The year was 1948. The place was the town of Soon Chun, near the 38th parallel. That's the line that divided North Korea from South Korea. Invading communists took control of the town. And two boys, Matthew and John, their surname was Sun. They were sons of Pastor Sun. And they were executed by the invading communists. Even as they, the two young boys, called upon their persecutors to believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The man who fired the shots, Che Soon, was later identified and his execution was ordered. However, it was Pastor Sun and his 13-year-old daughter Rachel who requested that the charges against the boy's murderer be dropped and the murderer be released into the custody of the Sun family for adoption. The court agreed, and the murderer of Pastor Sun's became a son of Pastor Sun himself. And what's more, he became a believer, a disciple of our Lord Jesus Christ. I start there this morning because our theme this morning is how to face unjust suffering. It's a very solemn topic, some of the most challenging words, I believe, in the whole of Scripture. Suffering for doing good. Maybe some of you are new to the letter of Peter. It's Peter, Simon Peter, who followed the Lord Jesus Christ, who's writing here. He's writing in the first century to Christians, and he's encouraging them to stand true to the Lord Jesus Christ. In previous weeks, we've seen that he tells them what their rich privileges are in the Lord Jesus. He tells them, secondly, how to live in a hostile world. And thirdly, he's showing them that the pattern of that life is now suffering in Christ, later glory in Christ. That's the pattern they follow. In the section that we're now in chapter 2, we see that Peter is instructing Christians how to live out that radical life of faith. Last week we saw in society, as we are to submit to governing authorities. This week it's in the workplace, he's going to address servants. Then it'll be in the home, then it'll be within the church. And we've already noticed that there's a focus on particular words in this section. One is the word conduct, is our behaviour that matters. Secondly, it's about doing good rather than doing wrong. And thirdly, it is about submission. It was last week and it is this week. So we're going to begin with that enormous challenge that we read in verse 18 this morning. That's where we begin. And you'll notice that Christian servants are being addressed. Now it's estimated there were 60 million servants in the Roman Empire. Many of them would have been household slaves or domestics they would have lived in. And therefore you could live under the tyranny of a despotic, hateful head of household. Or you could be treated kindly. Some of the servants would actually have been teachers or doctors who would have been paid for their services. Many others would have been employed in very lowly tasks. But one thing united them all. They were not free, they were servants. And notice the one command that Peter gives them here. He tells them to be submissive, to give obedience to those under whom they rank, to their masters. Here they are, the servant is in a subordinate role to the master, and Peter's command is, be submissive. Just as it was to all of us last week to be submissive to the governing authorities, so servants are told to be submissive to their masters. Not everybody else's master, but to their master. There was an accountability to them. The command is then further qualified. You're to be submissive with all fear. That makes it, I'd argue, a distinctively Christian command. And it may mean out of respect for them, but I think rather it means out of a fear for God that we've looked at in previous weeks. Because as a Christian servant you adore and obey and love God, then be submissive to your master with all fear, with all reverence for God. But then we come to the crunch. So far, not so difficult. But now it does get difficult. And now it gets distinctively Christian. You see, Peter says, be submissive to all with fear, not just the good and gentle and patient and reasonable master, but also, Peter says, to the master who's harsh, cruel, wicked, corrupt. And let's be clear, that would have meant those who might punish you, beat you, without cause. Here, Peter introduces a subject that might well stick in the throat. It's unjust suffering. Suffering for doing good. Not simply suffering, but specifically unjust suffering, and maybe even suffering aimed particularly at Christians. You see, let's face it, it's not much of an issue, is it, to submit to pleasant orders for a pleasant master. Just about anyone can do that. But submitting with all fear to the harsh and to the unfair and to the wicked, that's the challenge. And the application here clearly is to the servants, to the head of household. There might be some application here to the workplace, that we're to be good employees. And there's a more widespread application too, about how we are to face unjust suffering. It is an issue that's addressed elsewhere, particularly with slaves and masters. The Apostle Paul addresses servants in his letter to the church at Ephesus and the church at Colossae. He addresses the same issue when he writes to Timothy and to Titus. He also addresses Christian masters in his letter to the church at Ephesus and to the church at Colossae. And the teaching is distinctively Christian. It's radical. Because the response is specifically in relation to Christ. So that's what we're facing this morning. And it's quite a challenge, isn't it? Servants, submit with all fear to your masters. Not just the gentle ones, but the harsh ones too. What does Peter say to help these servants and to help us too? Well, the first thing he says is this. This suffering, this unjust suffering, isn't random, and it isn't because you've lost favour with God. The first thing he says is this. It's part of your calling. You were called as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ to suffer unjustly. Look how he describes it in verses 18, 19 and 20. It's submission to harsh, cruel, crooked masters in verse 19, in 18. In 19, it's about suffering wrongfully. And in verse 20, it's about doing good and then suffering. Peter has unjust suffering in mind. It's not random. You haven't lost favour. In verse 21, he says, to this you were called. Now, what's a calling? Well, it's our vocation as a Christian involves a calling to suffering. Calling means to thrust or to summon somebody into the presence of. It means that when God lay a hold of us and thrust us into the kingdom of light, he also thrust us into a kingdom where we would suffer unjustly. It was Peter's own experience when Jesus called him, "Follow me." There are other references in the letter to calling. In the very opening verses of the letter, it's evident that Christians are called by God's grace, by his undeserved favour. We're the elect, the chosen. We've been set apart by God for his exclusive devotion. And then in chapter 2 and verse 9, remember? We've been called out of darkness into God's marvellous light. He's thrust us into the presence of his light. And when we get to chapter 5 and verse 10, we're going to see we've been called into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. Yes, as Christians, we rejoice that we've been thrust into another realm that was out of our reach. We have this wonderful calling. But the Bible doesn't hide the fact that that also involves being called into the realm of unjust suffering, where we face evil and reviling. In chapter 3, verse 9, it's called our calling. It is through much tribulation that we enter the kingdom of God. We're a people who face insult and ridicule and much more. Now think about it just for a moment. Because all servants, non-Christian and Christian, may well have suffered injustice at the hand of a harsh master. He wouldn't necessarily have discriminated Christian and non-Christian. But what Peter is saying is the Christian servant must react differently. In fact, the Christian servant may suffer doubly. Some of her or his unjust suffering may be on account of the fact that they are a Christian. They may well suffer for doing good. Their crooked masters may have commanded them to do a crooked deed. And they couldn't, and they wouldn't. And so they suffer as a result of doing good, even though it is disobedient to the master. The first thing that Peter says here is that suffering unjustly is part and parcel of the Christian life. Jesus said, "They hated and persecuted me without a cause. They will hate and persecute you. This is your calling." And therefore we know that he will equip us in that calling. Surely it's why Jesus instructs us at the very beginning to count the cost before we become a disciple of his. There's the great challenge for these servants, to submit with all fear, even to harsh masters. And the first thing that Peter says by way of help is to remind them, this is your calling. The second thing he says is this: your response can be commended because of conscience. Look at verse 19. Here's this challenge. It's firstly your calling, but secondly, your response can be commended. Why? Because of conscience. Now let's be clear, he's dealing here with the subject of harsh masters, with all that that entails. We know that it would have entailed four things. First of all, verse 19 and 20, you are suffering wrongfully. There's no justice in the wrong that you are suffering. You are doing good and suffering, verse 20. Yet Peter says you are able to endure the grief. You are able to bear up patiently under the affliction and the trouble. Well, how? And indeed, why? Well, he says, because of conscience toward God. And the word there means because of consciousness of God. The word means to have a persistent impression of reality. And what he's saying here is that the Christian servant, suffering wrongly, still has that impression of the reality of God. He knows who God is. She knows who God is. And the servant is to take him into account as they suffer unjustly. What Peter is saying is this: as you suffer unjustly, take him into consideration. Remember his existence. Remember that he's sovereign over these unjust affairs. Remember his character, it doesn't change. He's still wise, he's still loving, he's still merciful. Remember his presence. He's promised to be with you in your trials. You'll still know his grace and his favour. You can look to him for strength and for wisdom. His promises, he keeps them, he's faithful. So go on doing good. You know that he purposes to fashion you to be more and more like his son, the Lord Jesus. So when, poor Christian servant, you're suffering at the hands of a cruel master, don't forget that God sees, and God cares, and God loves you with an everlasting love, and he's wise, and he wants you to trust him and to please him. Can you see what the key is to this response? It's faith, isn't it? It's still living in the light of the truths about who God is. And the result of this is that it's commendable to God. We've seen a number of results already in this letter of what happens when the Christian goes on doing good. Sometimes other people come to glorify God. Sometimes the ignorance of fools is silenced. But here the result, and it's mentioned twice, is that when you endure your pain, your grief, your trouble, because of your consciousness of God, this is commendable before Him. He delights in it. It finds favour with Him. And His verdict is what matters. When you bear up in this way because of consciousness of God, He commends you. So there's the challenge. To submit even to harsh masters. And Peter says, first of all, it's your calling. Secondly, he says, your response can be commendable when you bear up because of conscience of God. Thirdly, let's look and be clear about a contrast that Peter makes here in his teaching. And the contrast is simply this. That sandwiched between talking about suffering wrongfully in verse 19 and again in verse 20 where you're doing good and suffering, he begins verse 20 in a different way. It's a contrast. He talks there about when the servant is beaten for their faults. Now what he's speaking of there is clearly an unpleasant punishment. But what he's saying is there that punishment is because you have done wrong. Here's a contrast. Mostly here he's dealing with unjust suffering. But he's also saying, well, make sure that you don't suffer just because you yourself have actually done wrong. The word used here is to miss the mark or to be in error. To be guilty of wrong is the word to sin. He says, if you're enduring a punishment following your own fault, your own sinning, well, you might bear that punishment patiently. But Peter says, by contrast, there's no credit in that. There's no value or condemnation in you bearing up patiently a punishment that you deserve because you've done wrong and you are guilty. And I think that contrast that Peter makes teaches us two vital lessons about sin. First of all, remember that he's begun this section by saying, abstain from sin, do good. And here I think he's reminding us, as a servant, he says, don't sin in the first place. Don't give your master a justifiable grievance by your laziness or by losing your temper or by speaking insults. Don't be in error, don't sin. Be a good servant, be a good employee. And I think the second thing he's teaching us is this. If, however, you then do suffer unjustly, then don't sin in your response. He tells us very clearly in verse 21, follow the example set by the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is a pattern to be traced over. Here's something that you are to accurately copy in your own life. You're to follow in his footsteps by tracing over very accurately this pattern, which Peter now goes on to outline. And he says three things about the Lord Jesus, in a sense, negatively. He says he committed no sin. He avoided sin. Something of Peter's recurring theme through this letter. But Peter appears to be referring especially to Christ's trial. And we notice three things. No deceit was found in his mouth. When reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. When suffering unjustly, he didn't retaliate. Just look at those three things yourself. No deceit was found in his mouth. He didn't try and trap anybody with his words. There was no fraud in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he was reviled, he didn't retaliate. He didn't hit back, either physically or verbally. And when he suffered, he didn't threaten those who threatened him. When suffering unjustly, Peter seems to be saying to these Christian servants, you know, that there's then to be an absence of deceit, an absence of retaliation, an absence of threatening. No carping, no complaining. He's already begun this chapter speaking about the fact we're to rid ourselves of malice, deceit, evil speaking. He'll go on in chapter 3 and verse 9 to say, no evil or retaliation. Here's the example that you are to follow when you do suffer unjustly. You're to follow the example of Jesus and not to retaliate. It's a great challenge that Peter is setting these servants. But he's reminded them first of all that it's their calling. Secondly, he's reminded them that their response can be commended because of consciousness before God. And then just being clear about that contrast. We're not to be those who as servants or as employees are lazy, lose our temper, speak insults. When we do suffer unjustly, we're not to retaliate. We're not to threaten. We're not to use our words aggressively. The fourth thing Peter says is we are to follow the example of Jesus in verse 23, where he committed himself to God. So Christian servant, Christian employee, you are to commit yourself to God. It's part of continuing to follow in the steps of the Lord Jesus. We read here that Christ committed himself. That means he absolutely delivered himself confidently into the hands of God his Father. But Peter says he committed himself to him who judges righteously. Jesus committed himself when he faced his unjust suffering to the tender care of his loving heavenly Father and to his righteousness. Jesus trusted his Father to do what was right. Jesus trusted his Father to work all things together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. And so are we when we suffer unjustly. And what that means practically is this. We're not saying that justice doesn't matter. And we do need wisdom to know when it is right for us to appeal to our God-given rights. But we do know that when we're suffering unjustly, we're to be able to commit ourselves to God, knowing that he is the final judge. He will settle all accounts justly. And we're to trust him to do that. I'm not to seek revenge. I'm to trust God to do what is right in the eyes of God. I'm to trust that he will have the last word. My persecutors won't, and neither will I. God will, and I'm to believe that, and to entrust myself into his care, and into his keeping, and to the outcome. So those are the four things that Peter has said. It's your calling. Your response can be commended because of conscience. Be clear about the contrast and don't sin. But do commit yourself to the living God and trust him. And then, of course, fifthly and finally, Peter says, consider Christ. Consider Christ. He is par excellence, the suffering servant, as we saw recently in the book of Isaiah. Call to mind that God in the flesh came to this earth not to be served, but to serve. And the service of the Lord Jesus Christ involved suffering at the highest degree achievable. He died upon the cross. And that death was much more than an example. He died for our sins, for our faults, for our missing of the mark. In fact, Peter says he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Peter here is describing the death of the Lord Jesus upon the cross at Calvary, and he describes it here as a tree. Well, those who knew their Old Testament knew that someone hung on a tree was accursed of God. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ came to do in his service. He came to be one who, without sin, would yet be accursed of God. Because he, the sinless one, died for our sins. He died with the sins of his people, fully identified with him, laying on him. Just as in the Old Testament, when you went to the temple, and hands were laid upon the head of the animal that was to be sacrificed in your place. And when those hands were laid upon the head of the animal, symbolically it was transferring your sin to the animal, which is why the animal was sacrificed in your place for your sins. The sins of his people were laid upon the head of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he died there on that cross for our sins, as our substitute, on our behalf. And the suffering which he faced was immense and unrivaled suffering, as we've already sung this morning. He faced the wrath of God against our sins. Oh, Jesus was totally innocent of the crime. He himself was without sin, but he came to face that apparent injustice in order to save his people from their sins. He suffered not for his own sins, he never committed any, but he gladly suffered for ours, in a way that Peter had once railed against. No, this shall never happen to you, he said, when he first heard of Christ's suffering. Notice in closing the three results of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Three results of his death for believers. You see, when we endure patiently because of consciousness of God, that's commendable, that's a good result. But look at these three results here. First of all, having died to sins, we might now live to righteousness. That's a wonderful thing that's happened in the life of a Christian. United through faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, we have now died once and for all to the power and the penalty of sin. When he died on the cross, we who are united to him died also to the power and the penalty of sin. That which previously ensnared us, from that we have now been set free. We are dead to sin and alive to the living God, that we might now live for righteousness. Our joy is to live in newness of life. Because now we have something that we didn't have before. We have the very life of God within us. And so we're able to do what we couldn't do before, which is that we're able to live to please him, doing what is right in his sight. Yes, even when we suffer unjustly. United to him, we're dead to sin and we're alive to the living God. Secondly, Peter says, by his stripes we've been healed, by the wounds of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some argue here that he's talking about the fact that this is our eternal healing from physical illness. We will have a perfect new resurrection body. I think Peter's referring here to the fact that once we were spiritually sick. But one thing that the Lord Jesus Christ has made us through the cross is spiritually healthy. Because by the cross, our sins have been taken away. We're now spiritually healthy, something that we weren't, and many of us weren't for years, but now we are. And all through the cross. And then thirdly, Peter says, you know, you've returned from your straying. You were once like a sheep that went astray. You were lost, you were in darkness. But now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ isn't dead, he's alive. God raised him from the dead. Once you were lost, but now you're found. Wandering, you've been brought back to the risen and living shepherd who cares for your soul each and every day. You see, it's through the uniqueness of the cross that there's new life. It's through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ that there's spiritual healing. It's through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ that there's restoration and reconciliation for all who would believe. And what Peter is saying is, Christian servant, as you suffer unjustly, consider him. Consider his suffering for you. And remember that his suffering on the cross means that those who were spiritually dead are now alive. Those who were spiritually sick are now healed. And those who are lost are now found. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is a place of unimaginable love, power, and transformation. It's where God in the flesh died as a substitute for sinners and as a sacrifice for their sin to bring them new life, spiritual healing, and restoration to the living God. Won't you believe upon him this morning and experience for yourself these three things? Newness of life, spiritual healing, being restored to the living God. And then, having come to faith and having died to sins that you might live for righteousness, as you face the challenge of radical Christian living, remember, folks, that it's our calling to suffer unjustly. In that, we are to consider Christ. And we're to remember the consciousness of God that enables the believer to endure in faith and not to retaliate, leaving God to have the last word. And in all of your suffering, commit your way to God, for you will find him to be faithful, because he cares for your soul.